I realize that not everybody likes history, and especially, New Testament church history. But where we're getting, as we're getting out of the Ephesus period, we're near approaching the Smyrna period of church history. And what we'll look at here at the beginning tonight is a passage in which the Lord Jesus addresses this local church, which in type is used of the Holy Spirit to present that period of Christianity, I believe. It's a period running from roughly 200 A.D. to 312 or 325 A.D. So in Revelation chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And it says there, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, and behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, in the address to the church of Smyrna there, you're having persecutions that other early Christians were facing or carrying over. And as Christianity begins to spread throughout even to the boundary of the Roman Empire and beyond, so too does the persecution of Christians begin to spread at this time. And this is the encouragement that's given unto those that are about to face these intense fiery trials there. They're going to face imprisonment. And the Lord lets these believers know that their chief persecutor during this time is going to be Satan. That's in verse 10. Now, in the early period of Ephesus, the apostles, remember, are leaving off of the scene. And you have men that are coming along, and they're claiming to be apostles themselves. And the early saints are commended of Christ because they put these men to the test. And the Bible says that they tried them, which said they were apostles, and found them to be liars. And as we pointed out, that proves that those early saints, they weren't naive and they weren't gullible. They were circumspect. They were vigilant. And just looking up at there at the top of the page there, chapter 2, look at verse 6, if you would. Something else that's mentioned as we kind of bridge the gap between these two periods tonight. Look at verse 6 again. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That's the Lord speaking. And he says there, he's commending this church there for hating those deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he goes on to say, he declares these are deeds that he also hates. The Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the statement points out two obvious things about those early saints and what was going on in those early churches. For one, obviously, the Lord is commending these saints because they were standing up to this kind of thing and they were resisting these deeds of the Nicolaitans. And something else that's obviously pointed out is that the early saints were having a problem with this. It was obviously something that was going about there in New Testament Christianity. Now, the Nicolaitans represents a corruption in the ministerial office there of the local church, or it deals with the corruption of government in the local church. Like we have a government here in our church. We govern ourselves according to our own constitution, which abides by the scriptures there. And remember that Nicolaitans represents establishing a priest class over the layman. All right, that's what you had in the Nicolaitan system. The definition comes from two words, Nikao, meaning to conquer or to rule over, and then laity, meaning common people. And the clergy, as they are even called today, are established above the layman. And that's not a New Testament setup. That's not something you find in the New Testament scriptures. Now, that's not to speak against the spiritual authority that a man has whenever he, by the Spirit of God's calling and enabling, is directing a group of people towards the will of God in their lives as revealed in the Word of God. But the New Testament recognizes no priest class above other believers. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's pointed out that all believers now, every believer that's saved, everyone that's saved, is a part of a royal priesthood. And there's no clergy that's ranked above the layman in the congregation of the local church. Now, you never read about such a thing in the New Testament. You never read about the layman in the book of Acts. You never read about laymen in the writings of Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude for that matter. But it's understood at this time what's going on, and we've been seeing some of this as we've been following along, that many pastors are being very public in preaching the name of Jesus Christ and standing against different things, and they're being banished, they're being tortured, they're being martyred because they're preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They're leading and training others to do the same. And so some local churches, and there's many of them, during this time are going without having a real overseer for themselves. They don't have a pastor there that's overseeing them. And what's taking place is that some men that are still able to function and move around are doing that. They're of necessity. They may be preaching at one church and filling in and pastoring another church and just traveling as far as they can of necessity, what we would call doing the work of an evangelist in the body of Christ. They're helping these churches out, like I said, of necessity, and that was their desire. They wanted to help these churches out that didn't have a pastor. And so they start making their rounds and they start traveling quite a bit. But that necessity, that practice of necessity there, added with some of the errant writings of again, those that are recognized as early church fathers there, those things begin to work together. And as early as 150 AD, a departure from just having a local pastor for a bishop begins to take place. And just as an order of practice there, the bishop begins to take on a role in the minds and the eyes of people that it hadn't held before. That is what I want you to understand, is they begin to define the role of a bishop different than what the New Testament had. And the office of bishop begins to evolve, for having a poor vocabulary, lack of a better term. It evolves into something God never meant for it to be. It degenerates. And with the misstatements made by the so-called church fathers referring to bishops as being over churches in the plural sense, and then writing about the reverence that's due to these men in these offices, the bishop's role becomes a place of glory among brethren. It becomes a place of prestige. And anyone that would believe that that's not going to be a problem because of Christianity way back then, you know, they were just different than we are today, and that's not going to be a problem for the New Testament church back then, you're failing to realize that human nature doesn't change. And if we got a problem with that stuff today, and we do, then they had a problem with it back then. And it became such a grasp for ambition. Remember John writing there, I believe it's in 2 John, he writes warning about a man named Diotrephes. And he warns against Diotrephes and says he loves to have the preeminence. And for that reason there, John, he was not welcome to come and visit those saints there because Diotrephes wouldn't recognize him. Diotrephes wouldn't let him come because he said Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. And so as early as John writing his letters there, his epistles, you had a problem with preachers getting too big for their britches. And that thing continues even today. It continues even today. Now, the New Testament's plain in that, of course, God's men are to be honored, and a man that labors in the Word of God and doctrine is to be doubly honored. That's what the Bible says. And that is only decent. That's only decent for a Christian to do. But this particular problem, this spoke to something more. We're not talking about people recognizing God's hand on a man and appreciating him and praying for him and paying attention when he preaches and supporting him. We're not talking about that. During what's termed as the 10 imperial persecutions, and it runs from 81 AD to 313 AD, a unique situation forms. I mentioned last Wednesday night there about the super reverence that was being held for those leaders that suffered martyrdom, and how that thing developed into to something akin to idolatry there. And what that simply meant is that any egotist could come along there later and could obtain worship and reverence just by pretending that he was connected with these men that had died for the Lord. That some of these great martyrs that they were at this point giving too much honor to by parading their bones around and using their corpses like they were some sort of religious object helping them pray and things like that. All kinds of superstition coming about through this, you know, through the lack of having the New Testament scriptures spreading around. Nobody had a Bible like what you've got today. I mean, they relied on their ministers and then the copies of the Word of God they would have had. And so with these men claiming that they have a connection to these that have died as martyrs, you have something there that's kind of like what you had there with being addressed with the Lord there about those that were claiming apostolic succession. They were claiming, you know, that they were either apostles or they were trained by the apostles, and they were trying them out and finding out that they were liars. Now, one of the early writers who's called a father again, this is by 250 AD, his name is Cyprian. And Cyprian is writing about the bishop, and he's the one that uses the word priest. So you got to see this thing is it's like a chess game with the devil. The wrong terminology eventually sneaks up and bites you. And you start giving too much reverence and honor that God has not required or demanded to an office. And then you use the wrong term on that thing. And that thing's like a snowball. It just gets going and gets going and gets going. And finally, right now, you got a guy that people are bowing down to, and they're calling him the Holy Father. But that's the way it gets going. And that's, of course, a tragic event. But now, that's not what the Lord had in mind when he gave the command to those saints in Thessalonica that he says, "Brethren, know them which labor among you." He's talking about recognizing them, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. He's talking about taking the oversight. They're not ruling for the benefit of the ruler. God's rulers are ministers. They're servants, you see. You live by dying. You get by giving. Amen? That's the way it works. And God's rulers are servants, and they have a servant's heart and a servant's mind. And he says they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. They preach to you. And he says, "Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, to understand what he means by their work's sake, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, the double honor that's called for there in the New Testament is a recognition not because of their association with somebody who's considered great, because they died for the Lord, they died for the faith, or for any other reason for that matter, but rather because of the labor they do in the Word of God and in the doctrines of the Word of God. That's where the recognition comes. Now, for little better than the first 100 years there, clearly, of church history, what takes place there, according to the New Testament, according to the history of that time, a bishop, he was just an overseer there, how we use the term pastor traditionally now. That's what a bishop was, and that the Bible term is bishop, and we don't use that term, and most Bible-believing Baptist churches don't use the term, and the reason is simply because of pragmatism. It is a term nowadays that has been exploited by the Catholic Church, and so it's not real wise, but the bishop then at that time was a local pastor over a local congregation. He took the oversight. According to the Bible, he was to take the oversight, and he was to admonish God's people in the Word through sound doctrine. He was not to do so by constraint, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. That is, he wasn't to be forced into that situation. He was not to be motivated by the financial support that would be involved in that. That's why it says not for filthy lucre. I mean, if they weren't taking care of their preachers and they weren't supporting them, if there wasn't money involved, then he wouldn't have to mention that, as this can't be the motive for it. And so he says it's not to be done for filthy lucre's sake there, and that he's not to pretend to be a lord over God's heritage. All right? The Lord's the Lord. And the local church is his. And it's his people there, and the pastor's the under-shepherd, under the Lord there for God's flock. Now, about the Nicolaitans and their deeds and how that office of bishop began to degenerate to where, of course, we know in years to follow, these abuses begin to take place. And these abuses and these cases of immorality follow later on throughout the years. And it's become now, as far as the world is recognizing it, it's a professional position. It's a professional position where even the world has come to favor it. Now you have clergy not honored because of their labor in the Word of God, not honored because of God's calling them to a New Testament office, but it's become a professional position and which ambitious men aspire to get there. Now, someone might claim, you know, that this fellow here is part of the problem here, and no doubt what he wrote was, or what they say he wrote was. This is the seven letters of Ignatius, and we talked about those at length last Wednesday night there. Some have said these letters were forged. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. I mean, I wasn't there when he wrote them or when he didn't write them. I don't know if he did or he didn't. I was just saying, you know, what the story was there last Wednesday night. But those letters were to the letters of the Ephesians, the Magnesians, the Trellians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnans, and one to his friend Polycarp. And in writing to the church at Ephesus, here's what we're warning you about. I mean, obviously, talking about Ignatius last week, you realize, hey, there's a devout man. There is a good Christian man. He loves the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But here's the danger in that. You can't, no matter how devout he is, he's not your final authority. The Bible's your final authority. And here's the reason for that. He writes to the church of Ephesus, and he says, quote, "Let us take heed, brethren, that we set not ourselves against the bishop, that we may be subject to God." Now he's saying, if you got a problem with a preacher, you got a problem with God. And then he says, it is there. And someone says, well, in some cases that's true. But now listen, that's not, I don't believe anybody here would have this position. "It is therefore evident that we ought to look upon the bishop even as we do upon the Lord himself." Now, if Ignatius said that, like I said, there's reports that he didn't write this, that this was all forged letters, but if he said that, that is a bombshell of apostasy. That right there causes all kinds of problems. Double honor, esteeming someone highly in love for the Word of God and their labor and doctrine does not equate to viewing someone as the Lord himself. And that's what he was writing. Now that friends, is a heretical statement. And it leads to certain heresy, no matter who said it, no matter who wrote it. Now, I believe in what I've been able to study about Ignatius, there seems to be a desire there. There seems to be a real motive there in pleasing the Lord. And he was overwhelmed with the idea of the whole thing staying together. And it seems to me that the motive there is he wants Christians to be able to work with other Christians. He wants preachers to be able to work with other preachers. He wants churches in one area to be able to work and labor in prayer for churches in another area there. And that seems to be his motive. He wants everything to work together like that. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to establish the principle of governing forces within churches that would allow for that. And, you know, it's ignoring the Bible principle for that happening. How do we hold things together according to the New Testament? The Bible says we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Holy Spirit of God holds the whole thing together. And when there's carnality, there's divisions. You can read the book of 1 Corinthians and see that. Carnality causes divisions. And you have people dividing up so forth, you know, and so on by what they believe, what they allow, what they don't allow, and who their favorite preacher is, and all that kind of stuff that you have in the book of Corinthians. That's what causes people to divide up by, and it's called carnality. That's a problem in the body of Christ today. But you don't enforce a rule on people to make them get along. That doesn't happen under any circumstance. And that's, I believe that's what he was trying to do, and it can't be done. Now, he looking at this thing there, of what Ignatius goes on to write, he says, he's talking about this this matter in his letter to the Magnesians. And here's what he says. He says, "I exhort that ye study to do all things in a divine concord, your bishops presiding in the place of God, your presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, your deacons, most dear to me, being entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ." All right, so you're seeing right there, I mean, he's trying to put in this governing principle there to where, you know, he doesn't want things to fall apart. But now, the problem with that is anybody in that position is going to degenerate into thinking too highly of themselves. And that's what happened. And that's what always happens. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And he goes on to talk about the body of Christ. And he's saying to everybody there, you ought to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That goes for, the point is, every member of the body of Christ, including the ministers, are not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this. Here's Paul's attitude about the ministry. Who then is Paul? That's Paul talking. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says, I've planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now that's, as a man in the ministry, that's the proper line of thinking right there. I ain't anything. The Lord gives the increase. And with the kind of setup there that he was trying to put upon these people, it backfires. It leads to confusion. The same strain in his letter to the Trallians. Here's what he said, Ignatius, quote, whereas you are subject to your bishops as to Jesus Christ, you appear to me to live not after the manner of men, but according to Jesus Christ who died for us. Guard yourselves against such persons that you will do if you are not puffed up, but continue inseparable from Jesus Christ our God and from your bishop and from the commands of the apostles. And just looking at different letters here, here's another excerpt there. This is Ignatius, and he's addressing a sort of a split there, a falling out that the Philadelphians had. And it says, quote, I cried while I was among you. I spake with a loud voice. I said, attend to the bishop and to the presbytery and to the deacons. Some suppose that I spake this foreseeing the division that should come upon you. But he is my witness, for whose sake I'm in bonds, and knew nothing from any man, but the Spirit's sake, saying on this wise, do nothing without the bishop. Keep your bodies as the temples of God, love unity, flee divisions, be followers of Christ, as he was of his Father. All right, now he wants people to hold together. That's what he wants. But that's not done through earthly institutions and reverence and personal reference and things like that. It's done by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You keep down carnality and you keep down church fights. You watch your own heart. You die to the flesh. You deny yourself. You yield to the righteousness, and the Lord works things out. Now, Andrew Miller in his church history, he says of these things here, these letters, he says, it's very evident that the Venerable Father, and that's his words, not mine, he wishes to add to his theories the weight of inspiration. But however extravagant and unaccountable this idea may be, we must give him credit for believing what he says. That he was a devout Christian, full of religious zeal, no one can doubt. But that he greatly deceived himself in this regard and in other matters, there can be as little doubt. He's talking about his ideas about the office of bishop. The leading idea in all his letters is the perfect submission of the people to the rulers or the laity to the clergy. He was no doubt anxious for the welfare of the church and fearing the effective divisions which he refers to. He probably thought that with a strong government in the hands of rulers would be the best means of preserving it from the inroads of error. Give diligence, he says, quote, to be established in the doctrine of our Lord and the apostles together with your most worthy bishop, and well-woven spiritual crown of your presbytery and your godly deacons, be subject to your bishop and to one another as Jesus Christ to the Father, according to the flesh, and as the apostles to Christ, and to the Father, and to the Spirit, so that there may be a union among you in both body and in spirit. And here's what Andrew Miller says. Thus the mitre was placed on the head of the highest dignitary, and henceforth became the object of ecclesiastical ambition, not unfrequently of the most unseemly contention, with all their demoralizing consequences. Now, what Andrew Miller is saying there is basically this courageous Christian was mistaken on his views about the office of bishop, and he made that office, in his views, a carnal objective. He made it a carnal achievement to get to. It became a carnal place of prominence which men would aspire towards there, and as a result, a great deal of trouble came unto the New Testament church on account of this. Now, with men traveling over different churches, traveling, presiding over newer and younger pastors that were stepping up to fill in for pastors that have been martyred off there, it seemed that a new position is being formed that's representing the government of a local church that's outside the local church itself. This position began to be known as the bishop. All right? So the pastor now is no longer being considered the bishop. It is another man who is overseeing all the churches of the area that's being called the bishop there. And that's how it's beginning to be defined, not only there over that church, but over different churches there. He's overseeing these other pastors, these other elders, they called them, and the bishop's overseeing the whole thing there. And there's a, not only is there a reverence for this position that's unscriptural, which means there's no, you know, no Bible basis for us, but it's anti-scriptural. And I hope you understand the difference. For example, we have a bus ministry here. These men, Mike and Brian, they give of themselves. They give them time, their own time to do this thing. And bus ministry is unscriptural, but it's scriptural. You understand? It's not anti-scriptural. Sunday school. There's nothing in the New Testament that says you got to have Sunday school. It's unscriptural, but it's not anti-scriptural. It's scriptural. This, what we're talking about there, about an outside governing man coming around and overseeing all the churches of an area, that's not only unscriptural, that's anti-scriptural. People giving reverence to this guy to the extreme that they were is dangerous. Now, along with that influence there, tradition that was being mixed in by others and with Judaism there. And remember, there were among the earlier converts, there was a great number of Jews that turned to the Lord and believed on Christ. And then there was, according to the New Testament, an infiltration of legalizers. They were people that were trying to mix up Christianity and Judaism. We've been studying about that in the book of Galatians there. And so with all this going on, what happens is this guy on the outside there, in time, the office of bishop, as it begins to be known, it begins to look more like something that Christ is rebuking in Matthew chapter 23 against the Pharisees rather than a humble office in a local church filled by a humble man as a servant of God's people on behalf of God's people towards the Lord. It's not got the same meaning. Kenneth Curtis and Mark Galley, these men are writing a Christian history. They're editors of the Christian History magazine. Both these guys are Presbyterians. Their government of a local church wouldn't match our idea of the government of a local church. But in chapter 2, they write this, quote, "In the first century, the elder, the presbyter, or the overseer, or bishop, all referred to the same role, that each local church might have different elders who were church-ordained men ministering from the Word of God, but the lead elder was the bishop. Christians gathered in homes. People were baptized whenever they trusted Christ. But by the third century, Christians were organizing themselves above the local level. In some cities, one overseer directed other ministers in that area, and these who were overall organizing all the churches began to be known as bishops." Now, that may not seem like a serious strain away, but what happens is, and all that has to happen now, is that bishop becomes corrupt through that power. Oh, that wouldn't happen. Power corrupts. And that bishop becomes corrupt through that power there and begins to compromise on doctrinal issues and on moral standards. And you're going to have a problem not with one church, but with several churches. And that's exactly what happened. We know that in time that does happen. As you get to 325 AD, the bishop became a position of great political influence in Rome. And we'll get there soon enough. We'll see that. And with things going the way they were there. I mean, that doesn't just happen in 325. That doesn't just happen like that. That thing is growing towards that direction. The ball is rolling once these guys use the wrong terminology and they begin to demand a higher regard for this office than God has required. And as that thing begins to roll and roll and roll, you get to 325 AD and it's a mess. It's a mess. You've got the Nicolaitan system. The Nicolaitan system is set up there, and someone says, well, it just seems like just a small strain away to have one guy organizing a whole group of churches to keep the unity in the body of Christ. It seemed like a small strain away, but man, you look at the way it is today. I mean, millions of people, and they can't get rid of a guy. A guy can be molesting children, right? Right off the news, see? A guy could be molesting children, and they can't do anything about it. because of the regard that's given there, and it's a whole outside of system thing, outside of the country thing there, because it belongs to Rome. Now, the Lord Jesus, he commends those saints' hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans there, and says he hates those deeds too. And you see, that thing gets worse in time. Remember that the churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what they are is they're the early church to the last period of church history. We're in the last period of church history. And as he addresses that thing as deeds, what's a deed? Look at chapter 2, verse 15. It grows into a doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 15. It degenerates into something worse. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. See, it's a doctrine now. Repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, again, all this early confusion, you know, it's early. Don't let it fool you. Talking to somebody the other day about these things, and he said, you're teaching on church history. I said, yeah. I started asking me questions. I started pointing out some things there about some early compromise and some early bad doctrine that got started at that time to answer some of their questions, and they were just taken back. See, in their mind, they thought all the early saints were right on target. And as they thought about all this early corruption that was going on, this early confusion that was happening in the early church, their response before they thought about it was, well, how do we know we're right? Well, you don't go to early history to find out what New Testament Christianity is. You go to the New Testament. You do have the New Testament scriptures. You study your Bible and find out what the right position is on things. Now, you can't be surprised or shocked by early corruption there. Remember the Lord there, he talked about this in his parables there in Matthew chapter 13, which we looked at there. And not only does he mention the corruption there as the mystery, the kingdom takes mystery form, but he mentions it's going to be early. It's early corruption. And he gives those parables there and establishes that fact with tares that are being planted with wheat. You have good fish coming in a net that's been cast, being caught with bad fish. You have leaven being hid in three measures of meal till the whole thing's leavened. And you have a mustard seed that's planted, and it grows until it's a large tree that unclean birds lodge in and nest in. And all that points not only to counterfeiting that we're going to have to deal with, what's not real, what's not right, what's faking and phony. It points to counterfeiting. It also points to early corruption. Remember what Paul said, Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. That is, an outside source was going to come in and mess everything up. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves. That was an inner corruption. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And listen to what Paul says. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Talking about the scripture. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now, we can't emphasize enough in understanding all this that's going on, that even before 325 AD with Constantine, which he came along and opened up the floodgates and things got to flowing together till you had the recognized Christian state religion there, even before that, things are working towards a corruption and what is perceived to be the Christian faith. And you have these seeds of corruption being planted all along the way there through bad doctrine that's being taught, through promoting men to unscriptural levels of authority in the corruption of the office of bishop, through refusing to break from Greek philosophy and its terminology, even glorying in the wisdom of men, which is forbidden in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Also, you had early seeds of corruption planted through these forged letters or counterfeit letters, it appears, not only using the word Catholic, referring to whole, referring to the church, and then, of course, another one comes along and talks about the faith, and says it's the mother of us all. You see, the thing gets growing there. It gets going. And they also, you had seeds of corruption getting planted just through a basic weariness to persecution. I mean, when you just keep getting pounded and pounded and pounded, I mean, by the time Constantine does show up, people are so weary that they believe that when Constantine shows up, they're living in the kingdom age of Christ. And that Christ is reigning over the world, because now Christians aren't being persecuted anymore. And I surely you don't need me to tell you. They weren't. They weren't living in the millennial during that time right there. But just, I mean, that's how confused Christians can get. And so it's necessary that we stay in the book and we stay diligent, we stay vigilant, and we keep studying the book because it's the lamp to our feet. It's the light to our path. Now, this emphasis on this type of organization between churches where you end up having a man recognized as bishop over them all, it gets insisted upon because of a problem they had with Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And this false teaching first shows up in 60 A.D., and there's a great number of them. By 140 A.D., there's a lot of them. They're rivaling Christians in some areas there. There's so many of them. And to simplify the Gnostic heresy, they believed that they had this knowledge. You know, an agnostic believes the only thing you know for sure is you can't know anything for sure. You know, what a boast. Oh, so brilliant. You can't know anything for sure, but that you can know nothing for sure. Wow. But a Gnostic, he believed in knowledge that was given to him by a demon. And that's what they believed there. That was a, it was a supernatural knowledge. And everything that was physical was evil to the Gnostic. Everything that was physical was evil. And so what takes place is there's a prominent Gnostic. He was the son of a preacher. You know preachers' kids. But his name is Marcion. And he's called in history Marcion the Heretic. And he ends up getting churched. He gets disciplined out of his father's church where his father's pastoring because he commits the sin of fornication. So he gets put out of the church and only he doesn't repent. And he stays out of church, and he goes to Rome, and in Rome he develops a system to promote his heresy about Gnosticism. And he comes up with all sorts of wild ideas. You probably heard of some of them, like, for example, the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. You know, some of this junk that gets peddled in colleges and stuff when men are starting to try to use the Bible to philosophize with. And they start this, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath, and then the God of the New Testament's a God of love. And then they get down to breaking down the thoughts of the God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament would never resurrect Christ in a physical body because a physical body's evil. And so Marcion believed that Jesus only appeared as a man. He only showed up as in the appearance of the flesh, but he wasn't really in the flesh. And he didn't really die, and he wasn't really raised again. Now that's called Doceticism, that's later what that begins to be called, and that's one of the issues of the Council of Nicaea, which is just a bunch of hooey, but all this heretical garbage, the reason it's relevant to our study of church history is because of the influence it has on another man that we'll look at later on, named Origen, Adamantius Origenus, and although he stated that he was opposed to Marcion, and he was opposed to Gnosticism there because there were Christians organizing against it, and that's one of the chief reasons they stated that this new government gets established with bishops overseeing all the churches there. The truth is, Origen promoted those heresies. He promoted them, and he propagated those heresies, calling them his ideas. He just didn't call them Marcion's ideas. He took credit for him himself, and we'll see that later on. Now, all the saints of Smyrna, the counsel that Christ gives them is to prepare for suffering. Christians do their best when they're going through the hardest times if they keep their eyes on the Lord. And this is the highlight of what he has to say, verse 10 of Revelation 2. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall receive tribute, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And in approaching the Smyrna period of church history, you come upon Marcus Aurelius, who ascends to the throne in 161 A.D. He reigns till 180 A.D. And just some of the effects that people say about him, some of the accounts that people say about him is, quote, he's a just, kind, amiable emperor. But when it came to Christians, he wasn't. He's a bloody tyrant there, and he's a vicious persecutor of the saints. He was given the advice when he first took the throne to tolerate Christians, but he began to exile anybody that preached on judgment and hell. Because Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic philosopher, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 17. And he didn't believe he was going to stand before God and give account for anything. And so because he didn't believe it, he didn't want to hear about it. And because he didn't want to hear about it, he didn't want anybody to hear about it. So anybody that preached that stuff got kicked out, banished, and sent out of the empire. According to historians Arnold Bodek, E. Renan, and Eusebius, They say that volumes could be written about the cruelties and the tortures that happened under Marcus Aurelius. Christians started getting blamed again for earthquakes. They started getting blamed for military disasters and floods. And a heavy anti-Christian spirit formed in Lyons and Vienna, southern France. During this time, there rises a group called Montanist, named after their leader, Montanus. They're situated largely in southern France. Some of them migrate down to northern Africa. Now, the Montanist, that's the way I'll try to say it, the Montanists are a group that emphasizes the ministry of prophecy. And in their services, when they come together, this is other Christians talking about them, they're very animated in their worship. They're very active. They're lively services. They're missionary-minded. They aim to go out and emphasize the preaching of Christ, but they want to do this in the people's tongues. So in their meetings, they're commonly praying for the gift to preach Jesus in other tongues, constantly praying, asking the Lord to empower them to preach Jesus in other tongues. This group then gets worked up in preaching services. They emphasize the Holy Spirit. They're praying for His power and the power of prophecy, reaching other people there in other tongues through a gift that He would give them. And you can say that this is of that charismatic cut back then. These are like the charismatics down the road, you know, or whatever, across town. They're having church there. And Montanus dies in 175 A.D., leads this movement, but it keeps going after his death. They're called the New Prophets, or as I said, the Montanists. Some got away from this group. Other Christians began to say, don't have any fellowship with the Montanists. And they wouldn't worship with them because they emphasized their prophecies above the Scriptures. They elevated their experiences above the Word of God. So they really were of the charismatic cut. They make their critics point for them when they go public with a few false prophecies, which involve dates. And the dates come and go and nothing happens. And these men believed that the Lord's coming was so near that men ought to swear off women and women ought to swear off men so they can lead a more sanctified life to the Lord. So are the Montanists off? Yeah, they're off. They're absolutely off in some areas there. And their false teachings would give creed to the rise of new cults later on and Roman Catholic tradition on down the road. But there's one area where the Montanists are absolutely correct on. And that is that just like the apostles of Jesus Christ, they are decidedly premillennial. And that simply means that they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and He's going to bring His kingdom with Him and all the kingdoms of the world are going to submit to His rule or they're going to be destroyed. And that kind of preaching then was considered treason and stirring up civil unrest according to Rome. So the Montanists were living on dangerous ground. Now this movement of the Montanists lasts long enough to become a contemporary of Origen. And we'll talk about him a little bit later, and I'm dreading that. But Origen is completely amillennial, and he believes the whole Bible is an allegory. It's not to be taken at face value. You can't believe anything it says. You're supposed to determine what it means. And if you believe it means what I think it means, then you've got the right interpretation. That's the way that goes. And he despises premillennialism. Origen does. And Origen denounces the Montanists for their second coming beliefs. And Eusebius, who is the early church historian there, he loves and bootlicks Origen. And Eusebius goes on to be the right-hand man of Constantine. That's when he shows up. And so, as one man said, when you read about the Montanist under Eusebius, you're not getting a favorable read. They don't get a square deal because they hate premillennialism. All right? But being located in southern France and northern Africa, there's many accounts there of the Montanists suffering and dying for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not alone. Other Christians who weren't as radical as those holy rollers were when it came to prophecies and speaking or seeking the gift of other tongues and giving their lives to Christ, they were just as sold out in love with the Lord. We have accounts of what happened in those areas during that time from a surviving letter that circulates between the churches of southern France and Lyons and Vienus, all the way to the churches of Asia. All right, now it's said that a terrible time of persecution goes on for 10 years. And there's some that speculate that's what the 10 days is talking about there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And I don't know about that, but that's what they say. Referring to Andrew Miller once again, here's what he says. Quote, imprisonment was one of the main features of their sufferings. Many died from suffocating air of the noisome dungeons. In this respect, it differed from the persecution they had underwent in Asia. The popular excitement rose even higher than at Smyrna. The Christians were insulted, abused whenever they appeared abroad, and even plundered in their own houses. As this popular fury burst forth during the absence of the governor, many were thrown into prison by the inferior magistrates to await his return. But the spirit of persecution on this occasion, though it sprang from the populace, was not confined to the people. The governor, on his arrival, seems to have been infected with the fanaticism of the lower classes. To his dishonor as a magistrate, he began the examination of the prisoners with torture. The testimony of slaves, contrary to ancient Roman law, was not only received against their masters, but wrung from them by the severest sufferings. Consequently, they were ready to say what they were required to escape the whip and the rack. Having proved, as they said, that Christians practiced the most unnatural and worst of crimes in their meetings, they now believed it was right to indulge themselves in every cruelty. No kindred, no condition, no age, nor sex was spared. And you got many accounts there, and these are different accounts there. I've got the Encyclopedia 2001 of Christian Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and just different accounts there. But Vitius is a young man who's recognized in society as a higher up, and that's according to his birth and his rank and what have you, and said to be of great charity, fervent in spirit. And upon hearing about what happened to the Christians there in that area that he lives, and how they're being laid with these charges of being immoral, and all the things that we've talked about that people would say about Christians back then, he feels compelled, as a Christian himself, that no one has come and knocked on his door yet, he feels compelled to go and declare the innocence of these Christians. And he demands a hearing, but the governor refuses to listen to him and asked him just a simple question. Are you too a Christian? Distinctly, he affirms that he is, and the governor orders him to be thrown into prison with the rest. And afterwards, it says, he receives the crown of martyrdom. The aged preacher, Pothinaios, over 90 years old, probably the one they give a credit to for getting the gospel to lions in the first place there from Asia. So, of course, if Satan's involved in the persecution, this guy's a target. But it said, quote, he was afflicted with asthma and could scarcely breathe. Notwithstanding, he was seized and dragged before the authorities. Who is the God of the Christians? Asked the governor. The old man said if he wished to be saved and really wanted to know, he could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, humbling himself only. Those that surrounded the tribunal strove with each other to get at Pothinaios, but he was ordered to prison. All along the way, he was beaten and suffered many blows, which were so violent that 2 days later, he died in the prison he was in, being held personally by the souls he had led to Jesus Christ in that same prison. You read about a female girl named Blandina, a young woman who endured a great trial of affliction because of all the different types of torture she endured. Her mistress was a Christian and was captured. When they were together, they had discussed what they were facing, what was in front of them. And both of them were afraid that they didn't have the strength to endure the pain and the torture, and they were afraid that they were going to be forced to deny Christ. But as they took Blandina, the servant girl, the grace of God caused her, just as a young slave girl, to stand just firm as a rock. She's peaceful, she's unpretending, and as those tormentors urged her and told her to deny Christ and confess that Christianity was a blasphemous religion and that the Christians were guilty of all these wicked practices that they had accused them of, following her torture, looking for her response, she simply replied, I am a Christian. I'm not following what others have said. I am a Christian and know about our assemblies, and there is no wickedness amongst us. And what follows is days of torture. Days on the rack and the scourge of being placed on a hot metal iron chair heated by flames so as to cook her flesh and sear her flesh. All those things, including wild beasts, they lose her terror to her after a while. She's so afraid of all that she's going to suffer through going into it, but that she goes through it days. She gets to where she's not afraid to be thrown to wild beasts. She's hauled in there before the crowd, seeking to cause her to recant and deny Christ and confess Christians are a wicked lot. Each time she gives the response, I am a Christian, and I will not deny him nor bear false witness against my brethren. She grows bold. Her constancy wearied those that were torturing her. Exhausted, they said. I can think of nothing else we can do to her. Blandina endured with so much fortitude, says this letter at Lyons, written by this time I'm reading an account, 1,700 years ago, that those who successfully tortured her from morning to night were worn out with fatigue and owned themselves conquered and exhausted of their whole apparatus of tortures, amazed to see her still breathing whilst her body was torn and laid open. And as she's on her way back from the amphitheater to prison in company with other Christians who are suffering with her there, they begin to encourage her along the way to stay strong, and they begin to try to honor her with the highest regards. And Blandina says that she's but a humble confessor of Christ, and pray for her that she may have the strength to remain true to the end. When Blandina is brought before them again, she remained true. She did not deny Christ, nor her brethren, and would not acknowledge Rome's false gods by swearing to them, but remained calm, unmoved. They netted her. They cast her to a bull, and the bull tramples her and pitches her in the air, and then later they come and stab her to death with a sword. Now, this is under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, and I realize it's time to go, and I'll wrap this up. Towards the end of his reign, he's got a group of men. This is legend. And his soldiers are supposedly, they're overwhelmed, they're outnumbered by barbarians. I don't know what the Roman soldiers were. And this battle's about to take place, and it's reported that at the peril of his own life, a Christian soldier stepped forth and prayed, and that men witnessed his prayer, and it began to rain, and the rain turned to hell, and it frightened the barbarians, and they ran. And when that report came to Marcus Aurelius, then he granted an edict there of peace for the Christians for the time being. And his son Commodus follows him, rules from 180 to 192 A.D. He does not actively persecute Christians except for one named Apollonius, or Apollonius, I guess is how you'd say it. Apollonius is a senator who gets executed under him. Following that, there is Septimus Severus, 193 to 211 A.D. And in 202, he passes a law against the spread of Christianity. And during that time, Clement of Alexandria, whom you can't believe him on the Bible issue, but he says this about Christian persecution, quote, "Many martyrs are daily burned, crucified, and beheaded before our eyes." And that is that. All right, let's go ahead and stop right there tonight. We'll pick up there next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Father, I'm overwhelmed as I look at all these facts and these accounts. Sometimes many of them, Lord, thinking about these men, women, and children.